Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Wasn't that a short winter?
Love it.
Dream on.
Yeah, dream on. Right. Okay. Well, we're going to conclude our study in 2 Timothy this morning. And we're going to be looking at the last 8 or 9 verses or so. And we're going to see some more of Paul's final words, and in fact we're going to see his exact final words. Give some thought to that as well. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read, and we'll get this whole passage here because we want to get the full context. 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 9, if you would, please read down through verse, let's go with 16, and somebody else read verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. So, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 15, going once, going twice. Jerry, okay.
I don't want 16 to be 20.
You remember the names, right? Well, there's a special crown for anybody that's willing to handle the names. Okay, and then verses 17 through 22. Anybody? Marilyn, okay, thanks. All right, Jerry.
Make every effort to come to thee soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Charmin, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them.
But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Thank you. You did well.
You got
them right also. Well, thanks for the reading of the scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the incredible privilege of gathering together here this morning with those of like precious faith, just to open your word and to feast upon the truths that are here. And we truly pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts, open our minds, give us understanding of these things, help us to see into the heart of Paul, and by seeing his heart, we see your heart as well. May you guide and direct and superintend over every part of our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're down to the final words of the Apostle Paul, final in the sense that these are the last recorded words that are part of Scripture. There are other non-scriptural accounts that talk about Paul, but we know in general that Paul was very likely executed shortly after this letter. We don't know exactly how long. Could have been up to 6 months. That was typical for a Roman trial. A Roman trial would have come in two stages. He would have appeared first before the court, and he would have heard the charges read against him. and he would have made his defense at that point. And of course, he talks about that, and he says when he was on trial and he was making his defense, who was there with him?
Nobody.
Nobody. Everybody left. So the first part of his trial, which is where he would make his defense against his charges, everybody bailed out on him. After that part of the trial, he would be placed back into probably in this case something similar to solitary confinement, but he was placed back into confinement, and he was awaiting the next part of the trial. The next part of the trial would be where the judge, which in this case was Caesar, would hand down the verdict, and he knew that the verdict was going to be guilty and he would be executed. Now, the typical execution for Roman, because you remember that Paul was a Roman citizen, and if he was not a Roman citizen, it would likely have been that he would have been crucified, because that was the common execution style for the Romans. They did that to anyone who was not a Roman citizen. It was not legal to have a Roman citizen crucified. They felt that was too horrible, too demeaning. And so if you were a Roman citizen, you were taken outside the city and beheaded. That was their level of grace, if you will. So that's what Paul realized was ahead for him. He had been through the first trial, and what we're reading here in 2 Timothy is in that interval between the two parts of this legal process, and Paul knew very well that that winter was coming. He probably would go through the winter in this place, and we believe sometime in the spring or the summer of the following year he was executed. So as we read Paul's last words here, he understands that. He knows that he is not going to be released. He says, even at the very beginning of this, he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering," which was in the Jewish sacrificial system, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that was the last phase of a sacrifice that was made. There was the burnt offering sacrifice, there was the meal offering, and so forth. The very last part of that sacrificial system was to have a drink offering, which was poured out on the fire. And so he saw himself as being in the very last phase of being offered as a sacrifice to his Lord. And because he acknowledged that he was in the last phase, the drink offering, he knew very well that he was not going to get out of this prison. So that's kind of the backdrop that we have for this. And we'll pick up the narrative here at verse 16. In verse 16, after warning, and we looked at this last week, where Paul warned about Alexander. Alexander was the coppersmith. There are several references to an Alexander in Scripture. One of the things that's interesting to me, and I see this so many times, there are names in the Scriptures, but they didn't have first names and last names. They just had first names. So Alexander was a very common name, and we don't know for sure. Paul identifies this particular Alexander as Alexander the metal worker, or if depending on your translation, Alexander the coppersmith. What that says is that he was very likely involved as a metal worker and a coppersmith. He was very likely involved in making idols and shrines and that kind of thing, much like they did at Ephesus. Remember, they had a big riot there because all of the people that were involved in metal work rioted against Paul because they said, well, he's tearing down Diana and he's tearing down our... And basically, what they were really saying is, if we let him go, we're not going to have any occupation here because nobody's going to buy our stuff. It is very possible that this Alexander, because of the venom that he is obviously venting toward Paul, it's very possible that he followed him from Ephesus to Rome and was persecuting him here. So we don't know for sure. I can tell you that Bible scholars have blunted some swords on this, trying to prove or not prove. And truthfully, we don't know. It's likely that this was an Alexander that came, the same one that he talks about in 1 Timothy, that he said, I've turned him over to Satan. Because of his blaspheming. So at any rate, after warning Timothy about Alexander, which is given in verses 14 and 15, if you read those verses, it says, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Now, when Paul says that, he's a bad dude. whatever he did to Paul, Paul said, in essence, he is saying to Timothy, this guy is bad. You be careful when you come here to Rome, because what he has done to me, he will try to do to you. Okay, that's what he says here. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. I want to just emphasize one thing here that I don't think we talked about last week. When Alexander opposed Paul's message, what was he also opposing?
God.
He was opposing God. And I'll tell you what, folks, you don't want to be in that camp.
Mm-mm.
You don't want to be in that camp. Alexander, the coppersmith or the metalworker, may have thought that he was triumphing over Paul, and he sees Paul in prison, and he thinks he's winning. I'll tell you what, he's not winning. He's not winning. Alexander, the the coppersmith, is in deep, deep trouble. And Paul says that in verse 14, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. One of the things that's interesting about that is what is in this next question here. What do we observe about Paul's deeply held attitude here? Look in verse 16, at verse B, the last part of verse 16. What do we see about Paul's attitude? In addition to Alexander, who actively opposed him, what had his friends done? They bolted. They left. Now, as we said last week, we have to be careful about being too harsh on them, because truthfully, if you associated yourself with Paul, you were putting a target on yourself. It's the same thing that happened when Jesus was crucified. Remember, Peter said, I will never forsake you. But when it came right down to it, and the Roman guards were there, and the swords were there, and it was obvious which way this was going, the pressure on Peter caused him to cave, and he walked, and he denied Christ. And that same pressure is applied right here to these friends of Paul. I mean, here's Paul, the great apostle Paul, who has preached the word of God over all the whole earth that was known at that time. And many of these, in fact, in all likelihood, all of these had been converted through Paul's ministry. They owed him their very spiritual life. And he's on trial. And what do? Bolt. They bolt. And Paul, look at his attitude here in verse 16. Verse 14, let's start at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And I think that word vigorously there tells you a lot. I mean, he wasn't just, I don't like him. He was actively, vigorously out there campaigning, stirring people up, very much like what you hear in Ephesus. In verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Now that has to hurt, right? That has to hurt. I think there's a sense in which Paul could look at Alexander and say, well, that hurts, but he's just against Christ. But when his friends desert him, that hurts. That hurts personally. That is like everything that Paul has done for them over the years, including the most important thing, which is to bring them salvation in Christ, and they walk away from it. That hurts. And yet, what is Paul's heart attitude? Look at the last part of verse 16.
He already forgave him.
He said, you know, this is bad. They should not have done this. They're going to regret this. But Lord, may it not be counted against them. And he's in pretty good company when he does that. If you look at Luke chapter 23, look at verses 33 and 34. And Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, we see, first of all, we see the example in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Would somebody read that?
And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the ultimate blasphemous act. Christ is being treated in the worst way that you can possibly treat a human being. I mean, that's what crucifixion was designed to be. And yet he says at that time, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we look in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, and we won't read that. That's the account of Stephen when he is being stoned. And Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he says, Father, what? Forgive them. Forgive them. He is not holding that against them. And here we find Paul in exactly the same condition. He is being deserted by his own friends. Even Alexander. He surrenders Alexander to the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the scripture encourages us to not take vengeance into our own hands. Let the Lord do it. And I liken that sometimes to to our impatience. We get so angry and so frustrated with people that we want to take it out on them. We want them to pay, and we want them to pay now. The scripture says if you are going to walk with Christ and you are going to be obedient and submissive to him, then you back off and you forgive them and you say, Lord, you handle it. It's yours. It's not in my purview to be their judge. And so Paul, even here at this point, while he's being deserted by his friends, he says, Lord, don't hold this against them. Just forgive them. I forgive them. I'm just going to let it go. So we would say in this that this is really true grace, and he's alone, right? But is he really alone? And what does Paul reveal about his trial? Look at verse 17. Even though his friends had all gone, see around, what does Paul reveal here? The Lord stood with him. You know, I don't... the language here is quite specific. And I don't want to get all spooky about this, but I believe the language here, and I believe the wording means that Christ stood by his side. I think he was literally by his side. Did Caesar see him? No. But did Paul know he was there? Yes, he did. He did. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And it may not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And we'll kind of take a few of these things together. So, was he really alone? And the answer to that is no, he wasn't really alone. God does not abandon his people, especially when they're on trial, especially when they're in the midst of a trial. As a matter of fact, it seems to me, as I look over my own life, and I don't like to use experiences to prove or disprove Scripture, I believe the Scripture stands by itself, but it seems to me, and maybe you can sense this as well, that when you are in a trial, when you are very sick, or whatever that is, it seems to me that in those times, his presence is more real than in others. Do you understand what I'm saying? It isn't that he is more real. It just that I think some of the garbage in this world gets stripped away, and we're sensitive to him. We're sensitive to his presence, and maybe that's what was happening here with Paul. I don't know. He was in extreme trial. He knew what was at stake here. And from a human standpoint, if you were ever going to cave, this would be the point to cave, right? I mean, you'd say to Caesar, well, you know, you're right. I'm sorry I did all this. I'll repent. I'll change my ways, you know. There would be a sense, and then you could make an excuse about it. You could say, well, if I do this, I can go out and preach more. I mean, doesn't the Lord want me to preach more? If I just do whatever they want, I'll get out of this particular thing, and then I can go out and preach more. That sounds like a really good deal. That was not what the Lord wanted. So the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. The situation here for his friends was, it was likely, and for Paul, it was likely deny Christ or you're going to be executed. And Paul stood firm. He held firm. And the reason he held firm is because in verse 17 it says, the Lord stood with me and did what?
Strengthened
me. I've often, I don't know how many of you have ever read through any of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not light reading. I don't recommend it. it is a horrible accounting of man's atrocity toward other men, and particularly Christians. And I've often thought, you know, how would I stand if I was faced with this kind of a trial? And the scripture is very plain that we're not to worry about that, that he will give us the words, he will strengthen us should that time come. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. I'm sure he agonized over what he was going to say when he stood before Caesar. I mean, he'd been talking about this. He'd been traveling literally for months to get to Caesar. He knew very well what was going to happen. He probably rehearsed this over and over again. You know, what am I going to say? And it didn't matter because the Lord was with him and he strengthened him. The Lord gave him the words. I'm not saying that we should not prepare. I'm not saying anything like that. I am saying that when the trials become overwhelming, don't exhaust yourself worrying about that. He will take care of it. So Paul's, besides strengthening Paul, what was the Lord's purpose here? This question here. Besides strengthening Paul, what was the Lord's purpose here? And that's given in verse 17. Yeah, it was to preach the gospel. It was so that through Paul, the message, which was the gospel, might be fully proclaimed to all Gentiles. Turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And if somebody else would look up Ephesians 3, verse 8. And we'll see a thread that runs through the scripture here with regard to preaching this gospel and the Gentiles. Acts 9:15.
But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name."
You notice that the Lord, and this is Paul has been smitten with blindness and he is residing in Ananias' house, and the command comes from the Lord: you go to him, and what I'm going to show him is that he is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and before the what?
Children.
The kings and the children of Israel. So the kings in this particular case would have been Caesar. Paul, from the very beginning, When God chose him, when the Lord chose him on the road to Damascus, his course was already set. He was to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before Israel, and before kings. Now, a lot of people will bear witness to our neighbors or to what, but it's very few of us that are going to bear witness before the kings. It's just not that common. But that's what the Lord had assigned to him, and that's what is actually happening here at the first part of his trial. Ephesians 3:8.
To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ.
Yeah, Paul saw himself. He saw this in himself that God had this treasure, this unfathomable rich treasure of the gospel, and he said, God has entrusted me with this gospel that I might bear it before the Gentiles. And he saw himself as, of course he was, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in another passage, he said, "We bear this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels," and that's you and I. That's who we are. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the gospel, this incredible privilege, this gospel message, which is unlike anything that has ever happened on this earth. or ever will. We have this inside us. It's, as Paul said, we bear this in clay pots. That's what these are. They're clay pots. And we have the privilege of bearing this unspeakable treasure before our neighbors, before our co-workers, before our family and friends. It's just incredible. Paul understood that very clearly. Now in the next verse, next couple of phrases here, there is an incredible truth that kind of unfolds. Verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." Now when he says all the Gentiles, he's preached to every Gentile across the globe. But the one that has not been preached to yet is Caesar, the head. And so he says, when I finish this, when I finish that preaching to Caesar, then I have finished my course. Remember, he talks about, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. This was what he saw as the last phase of his ministry. And so in verse 17, the last part of verse 17 and verse 18, Paul talks about something that I think we need to take apart very carefully and understand what he's saying here, because it has absolute application for every one of us. There's not a person here that this does not apply to. Listen to what he says here in verse 17. He says, "And that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Got that? "I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There are three things, there are three phases that Paul talks about that happened to him here. And I want you to turn, Proverbs 28:15. Let's look at that one first. And 2 Peter 2:9 will give us a feeling for the scriptural background for the lion. Proverbs 28:15.
"Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over the poor people of the earth."
Now to the Jewish, and this is only just one reference. If you have a concordance, you can kind of search through the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, to the Jew, the lion figuratively was very often a representative of an evil ruler, one who would crush and devour, that kind of picture. So in Proverbs 28:15, David says, "The Lord is going to deliver me from the mouth of the lion." And if you look in 2 Peter 2:9, that same concept is carried over into the New Testament, and it runs as a thread through the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:9 says what?
"Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment."
Must have the wrong reference there. I was thinking, I thought I had the reference for the Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So I probably have the wrong reference here. Sorry for that. But the real reference I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, because Paul is going to talk about a truth for himself, and he kind of puts his personal experiences onto this truth, but the truth is found in Romans chapter 8. Let's start at verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now I want you to notice the sequence of events that Paul records here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There is no break in that sequence. There are no gaps. There is nothing that can be inserted or taken out. They are absolutely given steps that the Lord takes. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now I want you to put your finger there, and I will turn back to 2 Timothy, and I want you to notice what Paul says here. In verse 17, he says, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That is the Lord's delivering care in the past, right? As far as Paul was concerned, he says, I was delivered. I have been delivered. How many of you can say somewhere in your past you have seen that happen? Amen. He said, I was delivered. But then he goes on in verse 18 and he says, what? The Lord will deliver. See, this he says, this is what happened in the past. The Lord did deliver me. But I'm also standing right here now and I'm telling you that he will continue to deliver me. Right? So that's the past and the present and the future. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. Now, does that mean, is Paul saying here, and this is very important, is Paul saying here that the Lord was going to deliver him from physical death?
No,
that's not what he's saying at all. The Lord, and as a matter of fact, we know that's not true. So what is he saying here when he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed? He finishes that up and he says right after that, and will bring me what?
Safely home.
You see, that's exactly what it says back here. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things that is true for me, and I suspicion it's probably true for you. I'm not going to speak for you. I tend to look at physical death as being the end, even though in my heart I know it's not. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's like we expect the Lord to deliver us so that we can keep surviving. But what do these passages tell us? What is death? It's just something in the middle. It's just something in the middle. The Lord is going to deliver us, And his goal is not necessarily to deliver us from physical death. It is to deliver us home. And if we could understand that, we would have Paul's heart. Because that's what, that, listen to what he says here again. Verse 17, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. It's not about me. It's about the proclamation of the gospel. That's my charge. And that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And Paul, you could look at 2 Corinthians, and Paul could look, I mean, he's got a whole chapter devoted to the number of times that he was delivered out of the lion's mouth. He said, I was delivered. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely home. That was the promise and the goal that Paul saw. One of the prayer takeaways that I have from this study, this, particularly this last part of 2 Timothy, for me personally, and I would pray it for you as well, is that I would develop a perspective of realizing that death is not the end. It's just a stepping stone. Our promise from God is that he is going to deliver us safely home. I want that more than delivered from physical death. And Paul recognized that as well. And to whom does the glory for everything belong? Verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Who gets the glory? It's all his. It's all his. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. 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 Now we're going to look at a couple of the final friends of Paul, and we're going to have some more insight here, some more things that will help us in our daily lives. Where have we met Priscilla and Aquila before? And if you look at Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, and verses 18 through 28 of chapter 18, you'll be introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. So Acts 18, 1 through 4. Oh, I'm sorry. That mark. I'm looking out here, there's no mark here.
I had a thought on delivering us safely. Is that I've always had this notion in my head that when we pass from this life, that it's all twinkly lights and fairy dust, and we just kind of poof and we're there. You read this, it implies that it's a perilous journey that we need delivered through. I just wonder, you know, because you think of, if you are without Christ, that journey is very perilous.
Yeah. I think that's a very good insight. What Mark is saying is that the journey after death, the journey to heaven is perilous. And I suspicion that's one of the reasons that the scripture says the angels escort. He sends his angels to escort his own. So we don't need to fear that. It will be guarded and protected from that very moment on. But that is a very good observation. Okay, Acts 18, 1 through 4. This is Aquila and Priscilla.
After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, or by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so we know that Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, were introduced to Paul. He immediately struck up a friendship with them. It's very likely that he was the one who led them to the Lord. And they were all tent makers. And so they had a common bond, and Paul stayed with them. And if you look at verses 18 through 28, you'll find another account there. Somebody want to read that?
Paul stayed on Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria and accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who had, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews who were desperate in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Apollos and, Priscilla and Aquila were some very quiet, if I could use that word, servants of the Lord. And you need to take great heart and lesson from their performance. Paul took them with him, and we already know from the account that we looked at last week about Paul and John Mark, Paul didn't just take anybody with him, right? I mean, he was really, you know, you better be committed to the Lord and you better be willing to give up everything if you're coming with me. And so the very fact that he took Priscilla and Aquila with him tells us something about them, right? They're not just casual people in the church. Those are people that he counted very highly of. He left them in Ephesus and went on. And at Ephesus, they met a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a very powerful preacher. I mean, if you want to think of great orators or whatever of our day, whoever you can put a face with that, Apollos would be just like that. He would be a powerful orator. Very persuasive, great personality, pulpit presence, if you will. And the only thing was, what he was preaching was what? He wasn't up to date. He knew about John, John the Baptist, and he was preaching John's repentance, but he didn't know at this point anything about Christ. He had probably left Jerusalem, and we didn't have the instant communication of Twitter and Facebook at that time, so you know, you didn't find out for months. So Priscilla and Aquila were there, and they listened to him preach, and they thought, hey, this guy is really good, but he's dumber than a box of rocks. Now, they didn't confront him publicly. How did they do that?
Took him to the house.
Yep, they said, "Why don't you come to our house for supper?" They invited him over for supper, and they brought him in, and then in a one-on-one, not a public rebuke in any way, they taught him the gospel. And he immediately received it, and after he received it, he went back out and did what? He preached. He preached. He was a powerful preacher. He encouraged the believers. And I want to tell you this. He wouldn't have done that if it hadn't been for Priscilla and Aquila. Those two did nothing more than invite the man to supper. But when they did that, they did it with a goal in mind of bringing him up to the power of the gospel. Some of you do that regularly. And I just want to encourage you to keep on doing it. It's recorded in the scripture about Priscilla and Aquila, and they're very highly thought of. What about Onesiphorus? We studied him earlier, 4:19. Paul honored him highly. He served Paul. He was unashamed of his chains, and in 4:19, he prays for him. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Probably, when it says the household, that probably means in this day and age that the church was meeting in his house. So he had a quote small group, which was his, which it was the church at that point. Now, what is significant about Paul's comment regarding Trophimus, chapter 4, verse 20? Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. If you look at Acts 28, verses 7 through 10, this is where Paul has been shipwrecked and he's on the island. And I believe it was the father-in-law was ill and was sick, and Paul went in and prayed for him, laid hands on him and healed him, and in fact healed almost everybody on that island. Paul had the gift of healing. Now, I want to be very sure and very careful that everybody understands here. I am not talking about whether God heals. I am talking about the gift of healing. When someone had the gift of healing, they laid hands on them and they were healed. No questions about it. They were healed. Paul had that gift of healing. It was a sign gift. That's what the scripture says. It was a sign gift. But what do we find here? And why it didn't work? It didn't work because it says, but Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Paul left him sick. And in fact, Timothy had stomach ailments all the time, and Paul loved Timothy. Why did he not heal him? Can I tell you why, folks? This is a news flash. Signs don't last forever. Signs are signs. It's a sign that says you are coming to New York. You don't go through New York and see the sign saying you have just left New York. The sign is temporary. The signs were already fading. Paul's gift of healing was fading already. And so even in this, at this time, he says, I can't do this anymore. I want you to look at his very last words, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. If you had to find the tombstone for Paul and find the epitaph on that tombstone, my guess is it would say, grace be with you. Grace be with you. What do you want on your tombstone? What do you want people to remember about you and think about you when you are gone? And I would suggest you couldn't go too far wrong with grace be with you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I trust that you are trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you can look at those words, the very last words that Paul ever wrote, scripturally speaking, on this planet. And his words to you are, grace be with you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We are so beneficiated by your word. We thank you for the incredible truth that it holds. We thank you for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who enables us to live it. May you, by your grace, cause us to live this week as unto you. May we proclaim faithfully, whether it is by supper, or by teaching, or by proclaiming in the marketplace, or by whatever means, Lord, whatever you place into our hands, may we be faithful to execute it, realizing that this day will soon pass and we will be at home with you forever. Help us, Lord, to be able to look back on these days and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me, but for all those who love his appearing. We love your appearing, Lord, and should you tarry, may you bring us back together again to serve you and to study together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.